God is good
all the time.
Last week I started with an illustration that I'll repeat one more time, for it gives us the driving force behind the series that we are currently on. Bethlehem is that wonderful outreach that our church puts on every year in December, where we retell the story of Christmas. And it is more and more amazing to me how many people come who really don't have a clue, really don't have an understanding of the story that we're telling. And at this last year's event, a couple was overheard talking to one another, and one of the women said to the other, "I have never heard of such a one. Do you think it could really be true? I have never heard of such a one. Do you think it could really be true?" And that staggers me. Someone who has never heard about Jesus Christ, never heard about his birth, never heard about his ministry, never heard about him giving up his life sacrificially for us. And the amazing thing is that person is in a wondering state. Do you think it could really be true? This Jesus fellow? Wow. And so it made me think about how important it is that we present the basics of our message on a regular basis. That we need to know what the basics are, and that we need to be communicating them in a loving, wonderful fashion to our friends and neighbors and relatives. And so this series, could it really be true? Could it really be true, the things that Jesus said about himself? We go back into John's Gospel for this series, and we look at what are called the great I am statements. I am, and then Jesus would add something to it most times, where he would make a self-declaration. This is who I am. This is what I do. John is wonderful in that. And on the basis of that, we can learn a lot. Today's topic, well, perhaps the most fundamental of the questions that you and I ask, and we ask a lot of them, but what is God really like? What is God really like? There are lots of opinions about what God is, or who God is, but what is God really like? And Jesus gives us the answer with perhaps the most profound of all the statements that he made about himself. He said, "I am." Now, at first, it looked like he didn't finish the sentence. But in fact, that's all he needed to say. And as we go into our topic today, we'll understand more about this mighty declaration of God in Christ. So, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. And together, we'll look at this confrontation that Jesus had with some of the Jews who opposed him. John 8:48, and we're jumping right into the middle of this conversation, by the way. We simply don't have time to back up to cover the whole thing. But in verse 48, we jump right in, and it says, "The Jews answered him, Jesus, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?' 'I am not possessed by a demon,' said Jesus, 'but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' At this the Jews exclaimed, 'Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And yet you say that if someone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?' Jesus replied, 'If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.' 'You are not yet 50 years old,' the Jews said to him, 'and you have seen Abraham?' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'before Abraham was born, I am.' At this, they picked up stones to stone him, But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, we need to understand the setting of this encounter to gain further insight into it. Jesus is in the temple, and he's having another confrontation with the Jews who opposed him. Over and over, we see this in John's gospel. The Jews who opposed Jesus would have these back and forths with him, and this is one more of them. At this point in this particular conversation that starts in John 8, they make an accusation. This conversation is degenerated into name-calling. They say, weren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, what did they mean by this? Well, Samaritans were those non-pure Jews who lived between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south. They were right smack dab in the middle. And they didn't get along with Jews at all. They worshipped in their own temple in their land. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were sacred to them, and that's all they followed. They didn't look at any of the rest of them. They had their own ideas about God and about worship and about living, and the Jews, the purebred Jews, particularly in Judah, despised them. And so to call Jesus a Samaritan was basically to say, well, you're one who does not understand or follow our laws, and you're not being obedient to the Word of God. To call him demon-possessed, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? You've got a demon inside of you. And they meant more than what happens to our kids sometimes. You know what I'm saying about our kids, you know, going a little wacko sometimes? I have three sons, and they're all grown now, but boy, I remember those days. Yeah, demon possession. I believed in it once I had children. But not to the extent that they were calling Jesus demon-possessed. Literally in league with the devil and empowered by demonic forces. That's the way they explained away how Jesus could do all these miracles. Oh, he's in league with the devil, and so he has demonic forces and powers. And Jesus blew that argument right out of the water. He said, well, then how am I casting out demons? If I'm using Satan's power to cast out Satan's troops, Satan has a problem. A house divided against itself will not stand. That's where that phrase comes from. Jesus said it. And so he blows off their arguments, of course, and this leads to further back and forth that we just read until Jesus makes this proclamation in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw my day. He saw what was coming. He saw that the one whom was going to be the blessing to all the nations was going to be in Christ. And the Jews come back with an incredulous response. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can you say this? Were you there when Abraham was alive? Are you claiming to be that old? You're not even 50 years old. And some commentators say the reason they used 50 was that was the retirement age back then. If you live that long, you know, at 50 you could settle in and sip mint juleps on the front porch. Not too many of them did, I don't think. But he said, you're not even 50. You're not even retirement age. And you say you've seen Abraham? And then comes verse 58 with this wonderful proclamation. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is quoting someone there. He's just not making up words. He was making a statement about who he is. A claim that, in fact, he was God incarnate on the earth. Let's examine this claim a little further. We have to understand that what Jesus was claiming at this point, no human in his right mind would claim. Now, there are people who claim that they're Jesus. I don't know if you've talked to any. But it's interesting. People don't tend to claim that they're Buddha or Confucius. They always claim they're Jesus. It's amazing the impact Jesus has in the world. Even of those who have a few screws loose. But in this case, the I am of John 8:58 is Jesus' boldest declaration about himself. He's referring all the way back to the book of Exodus. He's referring all the way back to the encounter that Moses had with Yahweh, with the Jewish God, the God of the Jews, Yahweh. Because Moses was commissioned by God. Remember the burning bush? If you remember that story, maybe most of you do. There was the burning bush, and God spoke to Moses in the burning bush situation. And he commissions him to go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go? And Moses has a bunch of questions, and one of them was, well, who shall I say is sending me? Give me your name. Because there are lots of gods out there. The Egyptians sure had a lot of gods. The Canaanites had a lot of gods. The Phoenicians had a lot of gods. So there are lots of gods to choose from, and Moses wants to be very clear about who he's talking to and who is sending him and who he's going to communicate to in terms of when he goes to those Jewish slaves. And so he says, well, who is the one who's sending me? And God says, well, in Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, theologians have been trying to probe the depths of that statement for centuries. What exactly was God trying to say here? But for our purposes, let's just say that God said, my name is I am. I exist. I exist through the ages. There is no time reference for me. I am before the beginning, and I will exist after the ending. I am. Period. Tell them that. Jesus, by using the same words, was claiming to be one with the God of their Jewish ancestors. No wonder at the end of this passage we see the Jews, in what they would believe righteous anger, pick up stones to stone Jesus to death. They thought he was blaspheming. They thought he was taking upon himself a position, a title, an identity that was only reserved for their God. They understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. I am God. That's who I am. I am the great I am. G. Campbell Morgan, that great commentator of the previous centuries, says these words. These are the words of the most impudent blasphemer that ever spoke, or the words of God incarnate. You must let it sit at that. And C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, you hear from him often from me, has that wonderful section in his book, Mere Christianity. If you've not yet read that book, I highly recommend you do. And Lewis just cuts through all the nonsense that we keep hearing over and over again about people in the world who think, well, Jesus was a great guy. Jesus was a religious leader. Jesus was a great moral teacher. And he died as a martyr for others. He was misunderstood. And all these kind of things that we could apply to a lot of different people. And Lewis gives us these words. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you ever get in a conversation with somebody and they say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, and that's all I believe about him, you say, well, you really can't believe that, because Jesus won't allow you to believe just that. Every person must come to grips with the self-proclamation of Jesus, that he is in fact God incarnate. It's interesting today in our, the different Christian holidays, which is the one we should have the most trouble with? Should we have the most trouble that God died on a cross and by that action took the sins of the world on himself? We don't understand it. But I don't understand how my car engine works either. I just know that when I turn the key and there's gas in the car, it works. So I don't have to understand how the cross works. I just need to know that it does. But should that be our biggest hassle? Or how about the resurrection? Should that be our biggest mental hassle? That God, the Father, would raise his Son from the dead? Should that be the biggest hassle that we deal with, an intellectually challenging issue? Well, one man, and I can't remember who I'm quoting from right now, but says, no, neither one of those, actually. The one we should have the most trouble with is that God became a human being, encased in a little tiny baby. Christmas should give us the most headaches, because God showed up in Jesus. And then everything else makes sense. If God showed up in Jesus, well, of course he could do miracles. Of course he could walk on water and heal people and feed 5,000. Of course he could. It's God in a bod. And of course if he died on a cross, he could die for the sins of the world and it'd be the most powerful thing that's ever happened on this planet. And of course, if he died, he could be resurrected by God the Father. Of course, those things could happen if it was, in fact, God incarnated in a human body. This is where the sticking point is, this incarnation thing. And that's why people want to just kind of deflect the whole thing by saying, oh, Jesus is a good guy. Nice guy. Hey. Doesn't work. Jesus won't allow us to do that. There has never been a creature that has walked on planet Earth like Jesus in all of our history. Jesus reveals the true nature of God the Father. As one commentator wrote of Jesus' claim, this means, where I am, there is God. There God lives, speaks, calls, acts, acts, decides, loves, chooses, forgives, rejects, hardens, suffers, and dies. Nothing bolder can be said or imagined. So, you want to know who God is? Well, as I said before, there are lots of rival views of God out in the world today. There are a dime a dozen. And the more we know about the more everybody thinks in our world today with the internet and everything else, well, wow, we're exposed to all these different rival views of God. Some of them are pretty out there. I just thought, well, what are some of the rival views? What are the things that we've been exposed to? Star Wars. Yeah. May the Force be with you. I can't do this, but there you go. Sorry, can't, I know. That's why I'm leaving, you know. 22 years, I can never get this down. May the Force be with you. What the heck is the Force? Well, actually, it's kind of a Buddhist concept, if you really want to get down into it. It's that there is an impersonal, overpowering force, and that you can tap into it. And of course, in the Star Wars way of looking at life, it can be used for good or bad, can it? You can tap into this force for good or for evil, depending on how you choose to. So there's one. This kind of, well, it's kind of out there, and it's impersonal, but you know what? It's everywhere. And then I visited the Facebook page of SETI. SETI stands for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. On the Google Plus webpage, there are 2,167,486 following on that page. And their statement is that we believe we're conducting the most profound search in human history to know our beginnings and our place among the stars. They are conducting the most profound search in human history. I think not. Because even if we were to find intelligent beings on some other planet, who made them? And I give you a little warning. There's a series out now on Channel Fox 2, anyway. It's called Cosmos. It's the resurrection of cosmos that Carl Sagan did. And I watched a rerun of the first episode last night. And they pulled out the old saw, science or religion. You can't have both. Because religion just doesn't want to think outside the box, opposes all scientific inquiry, is opposed to all scientific progress. All they do is burn people at the stake. And they put up poor Giordano Bruno as their boy, poster boy, who was one who imagined back in his day, I think he was smoking something, that there might be alternative universes. This is back in the 1600s, so he was pretty advanced for his age. He was not, as the series said, the first one to come up with that idea. That was a mistake they made. They made a bunch of mistakes. You can go online and just say mistakes of cosmos, probably most likely, and you'll find how they butchered Bruno's history in terms of mistruths and just distortions. He was burned at the stake for heresy. He didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Now, I don't believe in burning people at the stake, necessarily. In our new church bylaws, we took that out. Thought it was kind of old-fashioned, you know. But he was burned at the stake for heresy back in the good old days when they did that sort of thing. But he didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. He didn't believe in the salvation of Christ. There were a few issues that he had, and it wasn't because he believed in alternative universes, like the show tends or kind of presents. So if you're going to watch that show, be very careful. It puts up this dichotomy between science and religion. There needn't be any dichotomy between science and religion. All truth is God's truth. And we need to be open to seeing what God really has done. Okay. Just a little sidebar on that. SETI, you know, that concept of, oh, we're going to search for intelligent life. The most important search ever in the history of the planet, blah, blah, blah. No, the most important search is trying to find God, the one who made us. That's the most important search, and that would fit the deepest needs of our heart, and that's why we have this series, is to understand the deepest questions, the most important questions we have in the world are answered by Jesus. Okay. Get off my soapbox. But, oh, wait a minute, I am preaching. All right. Here's another twist. I like this show, Person of Interest. My gosh, isn't it fun? Now, this runs on a whole different theme of deity, and that is machine created by man goes ape. Okay, machine created by man goes ape. So we have a person who's very smart. He creates a machine to see everything and notify us of this, that, and something else. And now the machine's thinking on its own. And it's taking over, and it's instructing people to do things, and nobody knows, maybe not even the writers, why the machine is doing this. But it's the machine. And this really got going when we invented the atom bomb, and all of a sudden we had invented a machine that could destroy us. And that theme has been in the movies and in TV and in writings for a long, long time. And this is just one more example of it, although this machine seems pretty friendly to the good guys. We'll see. Unfortunately, I just found out there's a new machine gone gaga. Transcendence is a movie coming out with Johnny Depp. And apparently, he puts himself into a machine and takes over. I really like Johnny as Captain Jack Sparrow. I would wish that Captain Jack Sparrow took over the world, but apparently not in this movie. But it's that same kind of theme. Something man-made takes over, becomes God, and rules us, and it's not good. Like so many of the gods that we create are not good. Dystopian kinds of futures are painted for us when these gods take over. But actually, it's kind of like they were before man-made created gods. I mean, what's your idea of God as a supreme being? We could go all the way back to the Greeks and the Romans and the gods that they created. They weren't very nice. They were jealous and spiteful and revengeful and egotistical. And they used human beings He didn't bless human beings. Or is your God simply a force within nature, an innate intelligence? May it be with you. Whatever. Upon what do you base your concept of God? How do you know who God is? Oop, I just used a personal pronoun, I'm sorry. How do you know who what God is? Something you read in a book? Something you've speculated on yourself? Wishful thinking, ego projection? Or something your grandma told you? The most important search that you and I will ever have in this world, I've already said it, is the search for God. That's the most important search that you and I will participate in this world. And it's your search. You have to discover this. I can't tell you and that be it. I can advise you. I can show you a path. I can give you a roadmap. But you have to take the journey yourself. That's the way it is. And the way it's always been. So what questions about God does Jesus answer? Well, a lot of them. I'll just speak to three. How does God feel about me? How does God feel about me? Now, I've made some assumptions there, because I do tend to take this book as authoritative. Most of what you and I believe is through some form of authority. Somebody told you. Somebody told you, and you believe them. I don't know how cars work, but I've met mechanics who tell me. And I've read some books written by people that I think are pretty smart, and I'll believe what they say without me testing it out myself. But how does God feel about you? Well, I go to the book, and I go to John's Gospel, and I go to the verse that, if there's just one verse that probably most of us in this room know, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. Why do people know this one? Maybe because it's the most important truth that's out there. For God so loved. For God so loved the world. You and I are the world. In John's Gospel, the word cosmos, cosmos, that's the Greek word. In John's Gospel, the word cosmos stands for everything created that stands in opposition to God. People, institutions, movements, and it's the world that Jesus came to save. For God so loved everything that stood against him, everything that was thumbing their nose at him, everything that didn't give a rip about him or pushed him away. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So when you want to talk about how does God feel about us, well, you've heard me say this before, if you've been around. You are beloved of God. You are the object of God's love. God thinks about you all the time. And everything that God gives you is good stuff. Amen. Now, we live in a fallen world with a lot of nonsense and nastiness going on. But everything God gives you is good stuff. How does God feel about me? He loves me. What is God up to? If there is a God, and he is personal, and he does have a will, and he's kind of strong, well, what's he doing? What's he up to in the world today? A lot of answers to this, but, you know, I think that God is working in a pretty crazy world. If you look around, just the news lately, well, we have a world that's alienated and in a state of lostness. It got me thinking about that TV show Lost. I only watched about 3 episodes. There's a polar bear on a desert island. Really? Okay. There's time warping. I watched an episode a few seasons later. People are zipping out in and out of time. Okay. There are weird people out there who don't like us, the good people. I don't get it. Lost is pretty lost. Well, the world's even crazier than that, folks. How about what's going on in the Crimea today? They're having a referendum. There's 2 choices on this ballot that all those in the Crimea are voting on. Choice A, we want to secede and to join the Russian Federation right now. Choice B, we want to secede later, and we're declaring ourselves independent so that we can join the Russian Federation later. Those are the 2 choices on the ballot. Okay. Well, we see where that one's going, and it's not good. Or how about that airliner? Malaysian flight 370, just went boop, dropped off the face of the earth. Where on earth did it go? And all the speculation and all the time and energy that's going into that one. I think maybe they went to Lost, that island. I wish them well. But probably that's not the case. Weird things happen. And then there's the story of the guy who was around, he was in his 50s, I guess, and this is in Florida, and this happened December of last year, where he said, I need some beer. I need some beer, and I don't have any money. How am I going to get beer? I know, I'll catch an alligator and trade it for beer. And so he brings this alligator, 4-foot long, into a convenience store in Florida and says, can I trade this for a 6-pack? The clerk said no. He called the Department of Fish and Game. The guy went to jail. I like this. From a quote from the Florida Fish and Game Wildlife Conservation Commission, is a spokesman. Anyone who would conceive this scheme is not thinking properly. There are a lot of people in the world today who are not thinking properly. What is God up to? He's in the business of putting this place back together, of making the lost found, of making those non-reconciled reconciled, of bringing together warring factions, of stopping hunger and human trafficking and people hurting people and selfishness and self-centeredness. That's what God's up to. Colossians 1, Paul's great letter to the church at Colossae. It was in him, Jesus, that the full nature of God chose to live, and through him God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. That's what God's up to. He's in the reconciling, bringing together, making whole, bringing the lost and bringing them to be found. That's what God's up to. Now, how do we fit in? How do I fit in? Well, I think we're called to join God in his work. In fact, I think that's the most important work that you and I could engage in, the most important purpose for which to give our lives, that we would join God in his work of reconciling the world to himself. You know, when Jesus challenged people to follow him, he passed some fishermen along the way, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. For them it meant leaving everything behind. For you and me, most of the time, we don't have to quit our jobs. We do this work in our jobs. We don't have to stop going to school. We do this work in the middle of school. We don't have to move from our neighborhood and move to some mountain or a cave. We do this work in our neighborhoods, in the marketplaces where we shop. We join God in the work of bringing people to Him. Now, hopefully you were handed a card when you walked in the door today. For some of you, it was in your bulletins. For others, it was on the outside. If you don't have a card, would you raise your hand, please? And our usher staff would be happy. Everybody got one? We got a few over here. We did this last year, only with a little twist on it. And we're going to do it again this year. And this is very simple. God already has, if you don't know it already, God has people that He wants you to influence for Him. And maybe people only you can influence for Him. You are uniquely positioned by who you are, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to be able to touch people with the grace and the gospel of Jesus. Because that's their greatest need. If you had the cure for cancer, would you share it? You have a cure for something much worse than cancer if you are a follower of Jesus. You have the way to God. You know it. You're experiencing it. And you can help others get there. And so on the top there, I will commit myself to partner with God in sharing the grace and gospel of Jesus with the people listed below. There are four lines. You can use all four. You could put one or three or 12. A lot of space on the back. And if you're going to do this, you're going to say, I'm going to pray for these people on a daily, regular basis, and I'm going to prioritize time in this relationship to earn the right to talk about spiritual things. Now, that one is interesting because all that might mean is when I meet with these people that I normally rub shoulders with in a classroom or in the marketplace or across the back fence or on the next cubicle or whatever that might be, well, you just be thinking about this experience you're having, and maybe God wants to do something right in the midst of where you are right at that very moment. But this thinking about it, it's intentionality that I'm talking about here. And then I'm going to look for those opportunities to talk about spiritual things. Now, that issue is real simple. Make it a safe place to talk about spiritual things. We're not condemning here. We're not judging. We are simply saying, when the opportunities provide themselves, I'd like to talk about spiritual things. I'm having a running dialogue with my chiropractor. It's a lot of fun. Last week he gave me the 33 principles of the chiropractic. And I read them at the dinner table with my wife. Now, I said to him, if I'm going to read this, you need to read something. He said, what? The Gospel of John, chapter 1. He said, okay. Now, I just pulled that right out of my head, right out of the air. And if you read the 33 principles of the chiropractic, it amazes me how many of these line up with John chapter 1, particularly the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and on it goes. And his principles, well, that one's that one, that one's that one, that one's that one. We're going to have a dinner sometime, and we're going to talk about what he has and what I have one more time. And say to him, your intellectual powers that you talk about, the innate intelligence of beings, I can tell you who that is if you care to know. We'll have that talk. I will look for opportunities to talk about spiritual things. You print your name, you sign your name. That's because some of you don't write very well. Like me. And then I'd like you next week to bring these. We'll have more copies next week, but I want you to take this home this week and pray. God, who is it? 1 to 4. If you want more, that's your business. I want you to take it home. I want you to pray about it. Next week, we're going to pass the plate a second time and not ask for money. We're going to ask for people that God has put on your heart that need to know Jesus. Okay? And then I'm going to take all these cards and I'm going to sign them. And we'll get them back to you. And I will be praying for you. Okay? You're praying for me, right? My outreach, my impact with others. I really need it. Well, we all do. Okay? Cool. All right. Well, let's bow our heads for a moment. There's one more thing I need to say while heads are bowed, and that is maybe you're one of those who don't know Jesus at this point, doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you're coming in and you're listening to this, and maybe for you, the first time you've ever heard that Jesus claimed to be God, or that Jesus died for the sins of the world, or that Jesus shows me the pathway to God, or that reconciliation between myself and God is offered. Maybe it's the first time you've heard it, or maybe it's the 20th time and a light went on and you go, I get it. Well, Father, for these people, I pray that right now in their heart of hearts, they would do business with you, that they would come to an understanding in their own mind and heart that they need to give their lives over to you, receive the forgiveness and the reconciliation that you provide, and be brought into your family. And I pray they would give themselves over to you right now, trusting in you, trusting in your love, your gifts, your goodness. They do it right now. And Father, for all of us, may we pursue you. May we make it the biggest goal we have in our life to know you more, to know you as we are known by you, and to love you the way you love us. May these things be true in our lives. Amen.